Our sermon text this day is found on page 1018. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Second Peter 2, 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In December of 1985, one of the most successful sting operations in law enforcement history commenced. The U.S. Marshals Service sent out more than 3,000 invitations in the Washington, D.C. area to the last known addresses of persons with outstanding warrants, totaling more than 5,000 of them. The invitation announced that the receiver had won free tickets to a Washington Redskins-Cincinnati Bengals playoff game with the opportunity to win tickets to the Super Bowl in New Orleans. Well, the fugitives were asked to attend a free brunch beginning at 9 a.m., December 15, 1985, at the Washington Convention Center, where their free tickets would be given them. When the invitees arrived, they were lavished with attention. They were spoiled with food, parking valets, ushers, waiters, waitresses, cleaning personnel, officials of the fictitious flagship International Sports TV Incorporated. What a dream come true. One of the criminals quipped when asked by a reporter, who was in reality a U.S. Marshal, "I can't believe my luck. Who would have thought I'd be spending this Sunday at an NFL playoff game?" Of course, in reality, he'd be spending the upcoming weekend in a federal prison. Another participant said triumphantly, "It's about time something good came my way. I deserve this. I just hope I win the grand prize." Little did he realize the definition of irony. Indeed, he did deserve what was coming his way. He was going to win a prize, but not the one that he figured. When U.S. Marshals knew that they had had all that were going to appear, they sprung their trap. And only too late did the winners realize that their dream come true was in reality a nightmare. Over 100 fugitives from justice were arrested. When the tables were surrounded, U.S. Marshals' credentials were produced and the handcuffs came out. The district director for the U.S. Marshals Service noted, "We used their own natural bents and desires against them. We knew there was no way a criminal who was always playing to get something for nothing could resist this offer, too good to be true, something for nothing. It was a test of their natures, a test we knew ahead of time what would be the result." Well, we can't get a much better description today of what we have before us in the false teachers of 2 Peter. We already know why God sends contention, strife, division within the church. In the form of false teaching, we saw that this morning from Deuteronomy 13, the Lord your God is testing you. The Lord your God is testing you by sending false prophets to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Men who love falsehood and hate the truth have afflicted the church from the beginning, haven't they? Starting in the garden with the lying serpent, and will be with us until the false prophet, the beast of Revelation, are thrown into the lake of fire in the end. So always keep this in mind. It is not without purpose. Strife, contention, false teachers. God is not powerless to intervene. He is, in fact, laboring towards an end. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God. The Apostle Paul puts the same principle in this manner. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be factions, and he senses exasperation with the church at Corinth, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The reason there are false teachers, false prophets who afflict the church from time to time in her history is not because God is overwhelmed in his management of the universe and redemptive history, but rather because he desires to test the mettle of his church, make evident to his saints who is and who isn't a true disciple. Just as those whose nature it is to get something for nothing cannot resist groping for the bait of Super Bowl tickets, so it is that those whose nature it is to hate, to revile against the truth, cannot resist groping for the bait of falsehood and a following. They come out of the woodwork. They appear from hiding. They make themselves evident by their behavior as they crawl out from underneath the rock. So by this, those who are genuine may be recognized. And conversely, those who are false may be identified as well. So towards this end, Peter launches out upon his diatribe against the false teachers here in 2 Peter chapter 2, doesn't he? And we'll be unpacking this in detail in the next few weeks, because indeed that's what Peter does. So go with me to the text. If you want, you have a brief outline of the remarks I want to make here this day. Our title is called False. We are speaking of pseudo-teachers. Pseudo-didaskalane, false teachers. Verse 1a. The teachers of whom you are being warned, they are being warned, the churches of Asia, the teachers of whom you are being warned bear a relation to the false prophets of old that is consistent. There is a consistency between the false prophets of the Old Testament and the false teachers of the New. The covenants have changed, but the nature of covenant keeping and covenant breaking has not. Disobedience still reigns amongst the unregenerate. Spirit-led obedience yet characterizes the regenerate. Peter draws a direct parallel from the Old to the New Covenant in the nature of prophets and teachers who inculcate the covenant people with God's revealed truth, doesn't he? We've had a brief hiatus from this text during Pentecost and Trinity Sunday. Do you remember our last 2 Peter text? Just cast your eyes back to the first chapter of 2 Peter. It was entitled Prophecy. It spoke of the men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Their proclamations were not produced by the will of man or private interpretation. So glorious, so certain, so efficacious was their message of redemption in Christ that it was likened unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What glory! What affirmation! There is a surety and confirmation that cannot be had in any other way or by any other voice. And it is such that we will, as Peter exhorts us, do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's a key for this text too. How do we discern? In stark contrast now, Peter brings forward a different stripe of prophet. Those who secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresy is not a plague unique to the New Testament, is it? We read of it in the period of the apostolic fathers, for instance. Justin Martyr will compose an entire treatise against heresies. Our Old Testament predecessors struggled against it, although it went by the name of apostasy and idolatry. There and then people were led away, as Micah observed for us today, by prophets who lead my people astray. Was there a period in Israel's history when she did not have false prophets, false teachers of one sort or another? God always tests. Be patient, brothers and sisters. Be patient in doctrinal struggles. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is going through doctrinal struggles now, as it has in almost every period of its history. Be patient. God always tests. He always places within the reach of his people the means of their own destruction, doesn't he? Those destined to fall will. Those destined to stand will. Balaam, son of Beor, led many astray when Israel had barely escaped from Egypt. Peter will be dealing with Balaam a little further into this chapter. Israel had not even come to her own land when he attempted to prophesy against her for profit. Zedekiah prophesied that Syria would fall before Israel, even donning those cartoonish metal horns, acting out a charge before King Jehoshaphat. And of course, Micaiah told him he would die if he went out, Jehoshaphat. And what happened? Zedekiah's message was popular, and they went out. But Micaiah's message was true and of the Lord, and of course, Jehoshaphat perished. When Israel was oppressed by Babylon, Hananiah prophesied the swift end of the domination, while Jeremiah unpopularly promised that Israel would be dominated by Babylon, and of course, which proved true in the end, huh? Which proved true in the end. Now, we tend to say, from this perspective, pshaw, well, of course they were false prophets. Look what happened. History has vindicated Moses against Balaam, Micaiah against Zedekiah, Jeremiah against Hananiah. But I ask you, where would we have been at the time before these events had played themselves out upon the stage of redemptive history? It is not always as easily apparent who is and who is what, right? This is why we do well to listen to the true prophetic word and follow it. Commit yourself to it. Pray that the Holy Spirit would lead you. Humble yourself before the Lord. Search the text. Pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place as that day dawns with increasing brilliance, brothers and sisters. This is the key today, just as it was then. Know the text, know God's will, do it, and do it without wavering to the right or to the left. And do not complain. It's taken me a long time. My hearts resonate with some of the expressions I hear from time to time. Why can't the Orthodox Presbyterian Church just get along? Why can't we all get along? Do not complain. Do not complain that there is this recurrent struggle in the life of the church with error, false prophets, heresy. God not only permits it, He ordains it. Do not grow weary in your struggle with error. I've had to do this. I've had to learn this, to discipline, to pray to dissipate the clouds of discouragement from your heart and your mind and your soul, because indeed there are struggles within the life of the church, but God not only permits it, He ordains it. Become discerning, patient, humble, dealing firmly and uncompromisingly with error, heresy, schism, division, conflict. So it was under the old covenant, so it is under the new. The relation with which the false prophets bear with the false teachers is consistent. That relationship between them, isn't it? We can draw a straight line from them to these. Secondly, notice in your outline, false. False. The teachers of whom you are being warned bear a relation to the Savior who bought us, which is heretical. We see this word heresy appear, do we not? Verse 1b. Prepare yourselves for the next few weeks. As we preach through this text, Peter will be patiently turning over all of the rocks under which the vermin of false teachers dwell in the remainder of chapters 2 and 3. Out they will scamper. He observes that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The Greek verb there means to surreptitiously or maliciously smuggle in a thing. Smuggle might be another good way of describing this. It is not unknowingly that these teachers fall into grave error. They know precisely that what they offer is a deadly alternative to the true gospel. Our word heresy is a transliteration of the Greek word hieresis. Originally, it meant simply a choice in opinion or doctrine. Yet as it began to be applied with increasing frequency to those in the church who were making destructive and deadly choices, it became firmly associated with these errors in a permanent pejorative. I like the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology's definition of heresy: a deliberate denial of revealed truth, coupled with the acceptance of error. A deliberate denial of revealed truth, deliberate denial of it, coupled with the acceptance of error. Perhaps Peter's context here even best defines our word: a destructive error that denies the master who bought us. Two features must be highlighted here. First of all, heresy is an error that destroys. Heresy is an error that destroys. Be warned. Say this most solemnly. Like the poisonous mushroom Russula emetica. I had a landlord once who was a shroomer, as he called them, who went out and hunted down wild mushrooms, brought them back and cooked them up. He asked me once if I wanted to accompany him. No thanks. I don't like rolling the dice with my food. Like the poisonous mushroom Russula emetica, heresy may be tasty on the spiritual palate, but it will kill you momentarily. Secondly, we must also note heresy is error that substantially denies Christ in some way, shape, or form. Heresy is an error that substantially denies Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is revealed to us as perfect God and perfect man in one person. He has purchased for us a vicarious atonement, which he offers not by works, but by faith. He entered upon the grand stage of redemptive history, ascended into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, and he will return again to perfect creation at the end of redemptive history. This is crucial because this is one of the heresies or one of the truths that the heretics will deny and Peter will rebuke them for. So, to the nerve of orthodoxy like this concerning Christ, heretics apply themselves. We've seen it throughout history. These clouds without water, as he calls them, will do so by denying the second coming of Christ. Truly malicious and surreptitious. Where's the promise of his coming? It's been so long. Arius will bring in destructive heresies in the 3rd and 4th century, denying the deity of Christ. How malicious, surreptitious too. He was a presbyter in Alexandria. This heresy sprouted from the visible church. Joseph Smith will bring in destructive heresies in the 19th century. Something close to the nerve here in our own area, isn't it? Denying the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead and the vicarious nature of his atonement. We've seen this as our teachers have brought out for us in the Share the Son ministry. They've done that so lucidly, haven't they? And the Jehovah's Witnesses of that same period will resurrect the error of Arius. The modernists of the 20th century will deny the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his second coming, among many other errors. Malicious, surreptitious, say that 10 times fast. Truly malicious and surreptitious, springing up from the heart and soul of the Presbyterian Church. Helped to give birth to us, didn't it? All of these false teachers of these movements brought upon themselves swift destruction too, didn't they? Though they may have lived to a ripe old age, some of them, Harry Emerson Fosdick, for example. The tragedy in all of this is all of those who follow in their footsteps share the same fate, too. That is the gross and dangerous error of heresy, is that all those who follow in these teachers' footsteps share their same fate. Hitler may have been a devilish Führer, well practiced in the art of hypnotic speech, but he found a willing audience in 20th century Germany. Joseph Goebbels may have perfected the art of propaganda, but the people were only so receptive to his message, weren't they? And Allied bombs made no distinction between leader and follower. So it will be in the general conflagration when Christ returns. Leader and follower alike will be destroyed. God is just, however. Just as the leaders of Nazi Germany were singled out and judged before the tribunal of Nuremberg, so these false teachers will be judged and judged more severely in the end with perfect justice. Perfect justice. Let God indeed exact his justice. So this is a sobering warning to all. Be discerning as to the delicacies of your doctrine. They may be attractive, sitting there on the plate, itching ears, love to hear new doctrines, don't they? They may be brought to you by winsome personalities, charmers, fit for TBN, Arius, Pelagius, Joseph Smith, Harry Emerson Fosdick. These were all charming, persuasive teachers. They would have succeeded well on TBS. They would have a large following. Harry Emerson Fosdick, a Baptist, preached in Presbyterian churches, invited in. He was so winsome as a preacher. Many others may be being drawn away by their teachings, too. How difficult it is to go against the stream, too, of family and neighbor. We find that in our own area here. How hard it is to come out of the LDS church because all of your marbles are there, aren't they? You're bound to family and neighbor and workplace. But like scarfing down a plateful of garlic butter fried Wusula Aminica mushrooms, they will destroy you in the end, these spiritual delicacies, this new fare that you're so eager to consume. Not only this, but as well other behaviors then follow in their wake. That brings us to point three. False teachers. The teachers of whom you are being warned, Peter is sending out a warning bell here, isn't he? The teachers of whom you are being warned bear a relation to the deceived who follow, which is scandalous. Scandalous. There's an ineluctable consequence to heresy. Bad doctrine breeds bad behavior, doesn't it? Bad doctrine breeds bad behavior in so many cases. We could have almost written verses 2 and 3 ourselves after having verse 1 in our possession. It is the product of cause and effect, of deducing conclusion from premise. For Peter's churches, the trap is sensuality, isn't it? Sensuality. The Greek word is asalageia. And this word has a broad semantic range, even as our English word does. Sensuality. It encompasses that debauched sense of the pursuit of pleasure, which satisfies all of our human appetites, and there are many of them, aren't there? Gluttonous consumption of food. Luxurious surroundings that appeal to the eye and the touch. The continuous pursuit of music to sate the ear, even the desire to hear new ideas, as in Athens, and pursue new theories to slake the thirst of the mind. In short, whatever appetite can be whetted can be sated. Why not? Sensuality means you do what you have to do to fulfill those desires, whatever it takes. We're swiftly descending into a culture like that if we aren't there already. But in particular, As Peter will elucidate further, and we'll see this in verse 7 and verse 18, he has in mind sexual debauchery, satisfying the sexual appetite. And Peter tells us that precisely because of the crowds that will follow false doctrine, this false doctrine will then breed bad behavior. Because of this, the true faith will be blasphemed, ridiculed, scoffed. The lost pagan world will look at them in disbelief and scoff. These are those Christians that always preach to us. What hypocrites! That charge against the church doesn't resound anymore, does it? The church is full of hypocrites. I thought the Epicureans had cornered the market on debauchery, but perhaps these Christians can teach us a few things after all. Maybe we should start attending some of those love feasts and see what we can get too. You can just hear it, can't you? How wicked must have been the heretics to have shocked an already heavily debauched and sensual pagan Rome. I graduated high school with a close friend named Rick Van Drott, very sensitive young man, an artist. Became an evangelical Christian in the wave of the Jesus movement back in the 60s, and he went and joined a commune, a so-called Christian commune in Nebraska. Followed this man, gave his life to that commune, found out that he was sleeping with all of the women of the commune. Sexually debauched, this guy was. My friend committed suicide in the wake of it. One of the tragedies, one of the casualties of the 60s. Others also prove out this theory, don't they? Sung Myung Moon is known for his prodigious sensuality, which he fosters in his followers as well. David Berg of the Children of God, now deceased cult leader, was also notorious for his sensuality, his egomania, and his pedophilia, too, for that matter. Cultic doctrine breeds cultic behavior. Not only this, but those who follow become victims in more ways than one, too, don't they? In more ways than one. That brings us to point 4. The teachers of whom you are being warned, false teachers, bear a relation to the congregation of the saints that is exploitative. Exploitative. In addition to their sensuality, these false teachers are also greedy and will fleece the sheep of their flock. Shocking! Shocking? No, not shocking, is it? Are you listening, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Sung Myung Moon? The sense is, from their heart and mindset of greed, they will exploit you for your resources. This is a good rendering of the Greek word emporuomai. Emporuomai. Can you hear the English derivative there? Emporuomai. Emporium. We get our English word emporium from it. It means to travel on business, to carry on business, to trade in something. James uses it as well. He says in his letter, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, and trade, and make a profit. That word trade there is our same word here. Emporuomai. These false teachers, in other words, in addition to corrupting you in sensuality, will also make trade of you. We'll do business. We'll do a business number on you. The ancient world as well, keep this in mind, the context of this, the ancient world was notorious for traveling charlatans. We have an example, a vignette in Acts with Simon Magus, precisely one of these characters that Peter is warning them against, and perhaps Simon was resonating in his mind. You remember the rebuke he gave him, right? May your silver perish with you. Yes, perhaps he had Simon Magus in mind here, who not only sold snake oil like the Old West, but tried to make a living duping gullible people. They were not to be received. Remember, Mike did a good job, didn't he, the other day of illustrating this from 2 John? Let's turn to 2 John for just a second. 2 John verses 10. Let's see a negative example of there were no Super 8s or Holiday Inns back in these days. There may have been a few inns here and there, but not to the extent that we have today. So oftentimes travelers relied upon the hospitality of others. Verse 9, 2 John. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now remember, Mike, in the context of our lesson 2 weeks ago, said this is no reason to deny LDS missionaries, because that's not the context. The context here is what we're talking about, receiving, giving hospitality to, taking in, feeding, housing, and associating with thereby heretics, wandering, traveling charlatans. What are we to do, though, with good Christian missionaries who are on the road? That is taken care of in 3 John. Let's turn over just a page or two to 3 John at about verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. And he's talking here about the traveling brothers who are bringing the gospel. In all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So you have both a positive example and a negative example of taking traveling teachers into the home. Throw out the heretics. Embrace, take in the brothers. Peter is warning against precisely this kind of traveling salesman. These traveling charlatans. These Simon Magi. They'll market their new and exciting doctrines, claiming to be something great, but hide the women and the silverware, because they will try to lay hands on both of them. So here we encounter the sovereign decree of God as well. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. God has sovereignly ordained these creatures, these beasts, to inhabit our world precisely for his purposes, to test you, to demonstrate who has God's approval. But that does not mean that they are not responsible, does it? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, as it has been ordained, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. They have been ordained for destruction, have they not? Solomon reflects on this. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Peter is also alluding, foreshadowing his treatment of the coming judgment, which they are denying as part of their heresy. The great irony is that precisely as they are marketing their doctrines for your consumption and their enrichment, rumbling in the distance, Peter is saying, rumbling in the distance is the day of judgment. It's coming soon. It is not delayed when they will be destroyed. Be patient. Let God exercise His justice. This is why we do well to listen to that true prophetic word. Know it. Take it in. Imbibe it. As to a light shining in a dark place. That way we discern. That way we see indeed who has God's approval and who does not. There are eternal issues at stake in this. This is the key today, just as it was then. Know the text. Know God's will. Do it. Obey. Without wavering to the right or to the left. And don't complain. I preach that to myself. I say this in the mirror. Don't complain. Don't get weary. Why, God? Why does there have to be these kinds of struggles in our denomination? I thought I got out of that when I went from the Baptist to the Presbyterian Church. No. Be patient. Be patient, Dave. Be patient, Pastor. Persist. Know the text. Follow true doctrine, sound doctrine. Do not complain that there is this recurrent struggle in the life of the church with error and false prophets. God not only permits it, He ordains it. Do not grow weary in your struggle. Become discerning, patient, humble, dealing firmly and uncompromisingly with it as well. Let us now then come to that place where we find nourishment and refreshment in the truth. As we feed upon Him,